this disruption that happens in Acts is clearly for the author, this is key, this story. We've got two real significant conversions that happen in Acts. The first being the conversion of Saul, where he becomes one of the chief apostles and one of the key guys that's going to carry the gospel to the Gentiles. But then we've got the conversion of this guy Cornelius. And what Cornelius does is he causes a major disruption in this new church, this new movement that they're calling the Way. And understanding this, I think, requires us with some sensitivity to understand just how tumultuous this was for the church. Not because this is a one-time thing that's good and helpful for us to get, but that I think in many ways God is in the business of disrupting us, disrupting the church. This is how we learn. This is how we grow. And there's something in us that avoids disruptions. If you're like me, we avoid disruptions at all costs. We're looking for the path of comfortability and security, right? And nothing wrong with that, except that we don't seem to do very well when we're comfortable. And I think God has this way of constantly keeping us on our toes, keeping us growing, keeping us moving. There's a basic truth about God that we learn from Scripture. And it's this, that the way God sees things is different than the way that we see them. And that ultimately, the way that God sees them is better than the way that we see them. It has more scope. It sees the breadth and it sees the depth. It looks to the heart of things where we get stuck on the surface, or it understands the vast complexities of events when we tend to just see how this affects me. I love that verse in Proverbs where it says, "Trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him and he will make straight your paths. Be not wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and turn away from evil. It will be healing to your flesh and refreshment to your bones." This idea that when we see the way God sees, or even when we don't, when we trust the goodness of God, that we function in a way that is healthy, that is restorative, that is redemptive. And ultimately, this is what God has done. He's come to set things right. He's come to fix that sickness in our hearts and then to give us the mind of Christ, so that we would see what God sees, we would value what God values. And so he's constantly trying to retrain us in this. God's eyes are always on us and yet are always on the whole world. And God is searching for hearts that are like his own. I love this in Isaiah 55. It says, "My thoughts are your thoughts, are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts higher than your thoughts." God has this perspective, this scope, this breadth to his view. And when he asks us to trust, it's not that we're stupid. I mean, that may be the case sometimes. But it's just we don't have enough information, right? And we weigh things according to our small, narrow value and how it affects my life when God sees the whole earth. In 2 Chronicles 16:9, it says, "For the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to give support to those whose heart is blameless toward him." And we're going to see one of these people that God finds today, this man named Cornelius. And when God is looking, he doesn't get distracted by the things that distract us, the things on the surface. 1 Samuel 16:7 says, "For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart." Jeremiah 17:10 says, "I, the Lord, search the heart and test the mind to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his deeds." What is God looking for? When God looks at man and searches the heart, what is he looking for? Micah 6:8 tells us, "He has told you, O man, what is good. What does the Lord require of you but to do justly, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God?" These are the things that delight God's heart, and he's searching the world for those who love justice, who are kind, and are humble. We have this God that has a heart for all people, and you would think that would delight us, But there's part of us that I think has a tendency to get possessive of that. To go, this is my God, not your God. He loves us, not them. And God is constantly having to work that thing out of us. That thing that wants to draw a line and say who's in and who's out. So Scripture will stress over and over that it's for all men that God pours out his love and his affection. On the just and the unjust. And Peter is going to come to this realization in this. We're back to Peter. And like I said before, God has this way we see in Acts of drawing people together that need each other. We saw this with Saul and with Ananias, where Saul was drawn to this place of conversion, but Ananias was called to face his fears. And Ananias' response to God is a bit of resistance. God, this is an enemy. And God's going to pull Ananias into this position where he lays his hand on Saul and calls him his brother. This is a conversion of Saul, and in a way, it's a conversion of Ananias. And what we see in our passage today is Peter and Cornelius pulled together. God gives Cornelius a vision and says, go find Paul. And he's going to give Paul a vision, and he's going to say, this guy's coming, and you need him. 2 Peter 3:9, Peter writes these words. He says, the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. This is something that Peter writes after having experienced this story that we see. He learns this about God. Through Jesus, he understands God's love for him. But in this moment, he understands God's love for the world. He's going to say in our text today, I truly understand that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, anyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him. Even as it turns out, Peter's enemy. Now let's not forget that Peter is the zealot, and who he's going to meet today is a Roman centurion. Someone that represents the greatest threat to Peter, not just to his own people, but a system that he's experienced oppression from. It's possible that Peter experienced when he was a child, I mentioned this before, potentially the execution of 2,000 of his people on one day through crucifixion. And there is a deep disdain in his heart for the Romans. Not to mention that, but within Judaism, there has been this separation between Jew and Gentile. And we're going to see today in our text all of that come down. So let's turn in the book of Acts to Acts 10. We'll start with Cornelius. I'm going to read 1 through 8 to begin with. At Caesarea, there was a man named Cornelius, a centurion of what was known as the Italian cohort, a devout man who feared God with all his household, gave alms generously to the people, and prayed continually to God. About the 9th hour of the day, he saw clearly in a vision an angel of God come in and say to him, Cornelius. And he stared at him in terror and said, what is it, Lord? And he said to him, your prayers and your alms have ascended as a memorial before God. And now send men to Joppa and bring one Simon, who is called Peter. He is lodging with one Simon, a tanner, it's a little confusing there, whose house is by the sea. When the angel who spoke to him had departed, he called two of his servants and a devout soldier from among those who attended him. And having related everything to them, he sent them to Joppa. A centurion, a soldier, not just a soldier, but the commander of at least 100 soldiers. It's an interesting little side note about centurions in Scripture is that almost always they're referred to in a good way. The first centurion we see interact with Jesus, and Jesus commends him for his faith. Do you remember that story? And then it's a centurion that's at the foot of the cross that looks up at Jesus and goes, surely this was the Son of God. And here we see a soldier that is stationed here in Caesarea who has developed a faith of his own by observing the people that they have essentially enslaved. That as Rome has occupied this territory, they're there to keep control, you know, but definitely the Jews are subject to them, but allowed to worship freely. The Greeks kind of started that as a way of keeping control of the people. You gave them certain freedoms. And so the Jews were allowed to worship in their synagogue and not be controlled in that way. And you see this centurion watching them. And I think, again, when we talk about God's eyes looking for humility, for justice, for kindness, you see a man who's noticing the worship of these people and his heart is moved. Not only that, his heart is moved with compassion to give to those in need. Like that verse we saw in the video, this is pure religion to give to those in need. This is something that delights God's heart. And it's important to realize that here, Cornelius isn't saved. And yet God comes and sends angels to him and says, in one translation, you are held in esteem. God has seen the good of what you've done. And he commends him for it. And this little bit, I think, is really valuable for us. I think it answers one of these questions that sometimes we ask ourselves. What about that person that never hears the name of Jesus? And you get this window into what God does. Now, Cornelius is going to be preached the gospel to by Peter. And yet God's eyes are on all, and there's this move of God's heart to reach out to him. And I love that. You just see here again the goodness of God. That God is looking for these signs of soil that's ready for the seed of the gospel to take root. And as we see Cornelius drawn into this situation, I mean, I love this, the presence of the angels here, the vision that's here. You see how God in his timing knows just when to move a person. I just, the other day, got to watch that play of C.S. Lewis, The Reluctant Convert, that they were doing up here at the Barclay in Irvine. And you just get this sense of God's faithfulness walking with C.S. Lewis in this story, year over year, to bring him to this point. And again, all of us are on such a journey. All of us are in this process, and God shows up at just the right time to give him that nudge. There's something about that that I find really comforting as well. But this isn't just about Cornelius' conversion. And what we're going to see is as God brings him to Peter, there's something very deep that Peter needs to experience here. So look with me at verses 9 through 20. It says, the next day as they were on this journey and approaching the city, Peter went up on the housetop about the sixth hour to pray. And he became hungry and wanted something to eat. But while they were preparing it, he fell into a trance and saw the heavens opened and something like a great sheet descending, being let down by its four corners upon the earth. In it were all kinds of animals and reptiles and birds of the air. And there came a voice to him, rise, Peter, kill and eat. But Peter said, by no means, Lord, for I have never eaten anything that is common or unclean. And the voice came to him again a second time, what God has made clean, do not call common. This happened three times, and the thing was taken up at once to heaven. Now, while Peter was inwardly perplexed as to what the vision that he had seen might mean, behold, the men who were sent by Cornelius, having made inquiry from Simon's house, stood at the gate and called out to ask whether Simon, who was called Peter, was lodging there. And while Peter was pondering the vision, the Spirit said to him, behold, three men are looking for you. Rise and go down and accompany them without hesitation, for I have sent them. Peter sees a dream, and he sees it three times, which, you know, by this point, Peter recognizes, okay, it's that message again, right? He denies Christ three times. Christ comes and meets with him and asks him three times, do you love me? Feed my sheep. And he's like, oh yeah, okay, that thing, right? Again, the wound for Peter, his failure, that the dream comes now three times and he's like, oh, okay, I get it. Poor Peter, he is like God's guy, but he tends to, shoot first and aim second, that kind of thing. He just jumps in full force without necessarily thinking things through. And often his initial response is an incorrect one. We're going to see Peter here respond so well to this. But at first, what you see again is in this ongoing conversion for Peter, as God's speaking to him, he says, "By no means, Lord." Right? Out of what we would assume is an obedience to God. God's asked, given them very specific instructions as far as dietary laws. And for Peter, this is what it means to be one of God's people. It also, I think, is the one area where Peter hasn't blown it. He goes, "I've never eaten anything impure. I'm going to hold on to that. That's like my worthiness right there. That's my value." And God goes, "No, you got to let it go. It's not your value. That's not who I see when I look at you. I don't see this guy who keeps the dietary laws without fail." And I mean, I just think it's funny. Like, there's a great potential introspective moment for us there to go, what is that thing that I cling to? What is that thing that I go, this is who I am. This is where my value lies. This is the thing that makes me worthy of God's love. I've told you this before, but I remember one time I was meeting with my spiritual director and she asked me, "Jeff, do you always feel the need to say something profound?" I was like, "Maybe." She goes, "Wow, that sounds exhausting." I was like, "It is. It's totally exhausting. But if I don't do that, then who am I, right? That's my worth. That's my value. That's when God looks at me, what God loves, right?" And you go, "No." And God goes, "The more you cling to that, the more there's this barrier. You're like trying to count, you're trying to protect something deep down." And aren't we all that fears, if it was just me, if it was just like that naked center. I mean, you think of all the ways that you describe yourself. Picture them like coats that you wear. This is my attractiveness. This is my intellect. This is my talents, my athleticism. This is my, you like start peeling these things off because none of these actually is you. And you know what? There's always somebody better than you at that and somebody worse than you in that. We keep score with these things and God's going, keep taking these things off. It's not you. Until all of a sudden you're down there to that vulnerable center. And I think deep down all of us are afraid that that person is not worthy of God's love. That if it was just that, that sort of naked center of our heart. But God's going, that's who I love. That person right there. That heart is what I see when I look at you. And remember, like, man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. That's the only thing God cares about. Everybody else cares about those outward things, so of course we play that game, and it works. If I say something smart, people are like, "Wow, that was really smart, Jeff. You're valuable." And but God goes, meaningless. In the end, that game that you play, in fact, when Scripture refers to the world, that's probably a huge part of what it's talking about. And again, it's that lack of perspective where God is going, "Oh my gosh, if you could see the way I see, if you would just trust me that I have more perspective on this, if you could value what I value," which is why I love that story of the widow's mite, where we get so distracted by the noise of this guy dumping all this money in when he's got really so much more than that that he could give. And then this little lady over here drops the tiniest bit, except it's everything. And they're all going, "Wow." And Jesus is going, "Wow." And he's looking at this disciples going, "You guys just missed it. You're right. Something really big happened, but it was over there. And you were so distracted by the noise, so distracted by the spectacle." And God's going, "That thing I care about is the heart." And Peter is getting ready to lead this movement of the way that is going out into the world. And yet when he looks at the Romans, all he sees is Romans. When he looks at Cornelius, potentially, all he sees is his enemy. All he sees is the outward sign. And what probably wells up in Peter's heart naturally is contempt, is fear, anger, all of this. And justifiably, Rome has done so much harm. But God doesn't look at that centurion and see a Roman. He looks at that centurion and sees Cornelius. And this is hard for us. I think that so often, I mean, the question, right, is going to be, who are we afraid of? And where do we draw those lines and see the enemy out there and pull back when God is pushing us to engage? And that's an important question for all of us. I mean, I was at Knott's the other day with my kids for their birthday, which, you know, it was super hot, but they had a great time, so amen. I remember being with Lila in line for a ride called the Pony Express, where you ride on these little horses. And I looked up and I saw these two Muslim girls sitting in the back, full head coverings, just giggling. And you looked in their eyes and they were just delighted. And I thought, God looks right into those eyes, right? Doesn't get distracted. We get distracted by, okay, well, what this person is wearing, and we feel the separation, and am I safe here? And God's going, engage. Those are my girls, right? God's heart looks at them with deep love. And if we hold back, God's going, who's going to reach out? It's you guys. That's your mission. Your mission is to engage, and your mission is to love. In fact, that's what's going to define this movement, is its love. And if that love is lacking, it accomplishes nothing. That's worth us sitting with. And going, God, am I willing to push into those places where I resist, where I go, I'm not safe, I'm afraid, and God's going, engage. You are safe. But this life is not about being safe. This life is about this mission, this purpose that we've been given, this assignment to press in. And when we find our response, either fear or anger, those should be huge warning lights to us. God's going, neither of those are from me. That's your stuff. And deep down, those are like barriers that I think we often draw out of fear that what's at our heart is not worthy. This from Thomas Merton. He said, it is the rankling, tormenting sense of unworthiness that lies at the root of all hate. That if we come in, because see, this is, God does not say, I want you to muster up the love and then go love them. God is saying, receive and then give. If we cannot receive that love from God that is not measured by our worthiness, but just as his children, we have nothing to give. In fact, what happens is that we end up loving from a place where we feel validated in our worthiness, and then love from there, and that love is thin and it's weak. That's not agape love. Right. One of the things that makes Christianity totally unique, in fact, I just was reading a book on this that was comparing the Christian faith to the Muslim faith, and it goes, here is the ground where Christianity stands alone as it says, love your enemies. You want to know, like, what is at the heart and the power of this gospel? That is the kind of love that God asks of us. He says, if you love those that are easy, what value is that? What benefit is that to you? And the benefit to you is an important little piece in there, that to love your enemies is part of your conversion. That what God does when we engage on that level in that place of resistance is our hearts change. That's deep work, and there's eternal reward for that work. God pushes us into these situations that disrupt and convict. And so we need to be aware of those flashes of resistance where we say, by no means, Lord. If we miss that in this text, we've missed a huge part of the book of Acts, because this story is going to be told several times. This conversion is so tumultuous that when Peter goes back, Peter, the rock, has to go back and defend Cornelius' conversion to the church, because they're like, what in the world is this? Centurions are getting saved? Like, God, what are you up to here? And God's saying, it's bigger than you think. It's bigger than you think. And God is about bringing this church to this place of freedom. But it takes work. Makes me think of that one time I jammed my foot when I was surfing, and I was supposed to preach the next day, and I couldn't even stand up. And I thought, oh no, I've broke my foot. And my good friend Gary Arthur came over and grabbed a hold of my big toe. And he says to my wife, does he pass out? And Patty's like, no, I think he's done all right so far. And he went crack, and my foot pops back into place. And I go, oh, thank you. At least that was my second response. My first was like, oh. But this idea of resetting, putting things right, it's not broken, it's just out of joint. And this idea of God resetting the body is about bringing us back into that place of connectedness, togetherness. He's restoring the body where we're separate and we're disjointed and we're out of whack. And this is what's happening for Peter. There's still work to be done. And Peter is going to respond so well to this. He's going to welcome these men into his house, which is to welcome into his house impurity, according to the Jewish standards. He's welcoming into his house something that will defile him. And as much as Ananias laying that hand on Saul and saying, my brother, he's welcoming in these Romans, one of them a soldier, and treating them as his guests. This from Thomas Merton. He says, there's only one true flight from the world. It's not an escape from conflict, anguish, and suffering, but the flight from disunity and separation to unity and peace in the love of other men. And this has not been more applicable than right now. I think we live in a world so split and so divided and so seen through the lens of what is different, what separates us, who we can trust and who we can't trust. And what you see is just so much vitriol, so much anger coming out from Christians. The hope. You're the hope. And when you're divided and they don't see love, there's no hope. We make Christianity unbelievable when we do that, right? People look at it and go, where's the hope in that? You're just like everybody else, because we've totally bought into the world's way of doing things, and it's fearful and it's angry. And God says, you will be known by your love, that you press into those places that feel dangerous and you extend with generosity, humility, and kindness. You love your enemies. And what we discover in that, Cornelius is going to come into this situation and he's going to bow before Peter. And Peter goes, I'm just a man like you. And that's a huge statement. We talk about how God cannot love you more than he does right now, which is powerful. But then also coupled with that is the fact that God loves you no more than he loves every other person. And that can be humbling because we want to be special. But in the end, we're just like everybody else. And when we realize our worthiness is just that we are simply God's child, that the prodigal son and the son who remained home are equally worthy of God's love. But it's the one who feels like he deserves something that we're left in that parable worrying about. Will he come in? And I think for us, that becomes the work this passage can do on our hearts. As we go, God, where am I resisting? Where am I drawing back in fear? Where am I pushing back in anger? And how do I yield? How do we let God come in and soften our hearts so that we understand just how deeply he loves us?